If you have your Bibles with you, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. Today we'll be in chapter 6. So if you want to turn there to Nehemiah chapter 6, I'd like to start this morning by publicly acknowledging three different people that deserve or groups that need to be thanked publicly. Ryan did when he was up here, but I feel like I should too. Even though Trevor's not here this morning, I have such appreciation for the fact that he filled in for us for a month. Was a welcome respite to have a little break there. So I wanted to give acknowledgement to him. Secondly, the worship team, literally on Saturday night last week, got the word that I was not going to be here. Sue was in the hospital in Rochester. Obviously not planned. And, Barb took it and ran with it. And I so appreciate the fact that we have people here that are willing to step up and cover. And want to say thank you for that. And lastly, Elijah, I thank you for filling in a couple weeks ago. That was, I get an idea that maybe some of the people here are sick of hearing the same voices all the time while we're waiting for, finding a pastor. But I appreciate you filling in and did a fantastic job. For some reason this morning, more than normal, I am incredibly nervous. And part of it is probably I've been out of the swing for a couple of months now. But I think a bigger part of it is that we're going to touch on some things today that are difficult occasionally to talk about. And, the Bible talks about the foolishness of preaching. And when we think about it, the foolishness of one imperfect man standing in front of a group of imperfect people talking about what we should do and how we should do it, it's foolishness, right? But the fact of the matter is that it's not us and it's not you. It's God's Word. It's the power of His Word and His Holy Spirit that works on our lives to accomplish His will. So we're gonna try to get through this. The other thing, just a word of warning, this is two messages. So if you don't like this week, you probably want to stay awake next week because I'll be here again next week trying to finish this up. Maybe it could be three. I don't know. But we're gonna try to muster our way through it. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah, if you want to turn there, or if you want to just follow along, says, when the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. I sent him this reply: nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Era. And his son, Johanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting this to me, the good deeds, and then telling him what I had said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started this morning. Lord, we're solely dependent on your leading this morning to be able to handle your word correctly. I pray, Lord, that we would exactly do that. We would rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, that we would be able to not interject opinions or thoughts of our own, but that, Lord, your spirit would direct the words in my mouth, the thoughts in my mind, and what the folks hear here this morning. I pray that your name would be lifted up as a result of this morning, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, you know, it's been a bit since we've been in the study. I think the last time I spoke was maybe the first Sunday in August. So we'll do just a brief recap of the first five verses. And they are essentially the history of the Jewish people. We talked about how the Jewish people got to the spot that they're at. Their city, Jerusalem, is a rubble. The temple was destroyed. The walls were torn down. And we talked about how that happened. And obviously it was a result of them being disobedient to God. And they were carried away by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. And that's how we see the history. We talked about the conditions in the city of Jerusalem, which I had just mentioned. And then we see in chapter 1 the burden on Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the walls around this city. And it's interesting that he had this burden, and it was as deep as it was because he'd actually never been to the city. So he makes this petition to the king of Persia that he might be allowed to go, that he might be able to return back to the city of Jerusalem, to leave the job that he had there as cupbearer to the king of Persia and actually go. He then analyzes the situation when he gets there. He looks at the rubble. He develops a plan to rebuild, and he says one of the most key phrases in this entire study when he looks at the people that are around him and said, "Do you see the trouble we're in?" And we spent a lot of time talking about the fact that the fact of the matter was they didn't. They didn't see the trouble they were in. They'd become accustomed to it. They'd been accustomed to the walls being broken down, the city being in a mess, to living in disgrace. They didn't see the trouble they were in. And he pointed it out to them. And of course, as they start the plan to rebuild, the opposition starts. It starts externally, then it comes internally, and he deals with that opposition. And we talked about the leadership qualities that it took for him to be able to do that. And then lastly, we talked about the rebuild and the actual process that he went through, a systematic process of rebuilding these walls. He put people by family in front of their house to be responsible for that section of wall, in that they would have a more skin in the game, if you will, right? They're protecting their own home and their own family by the section of walls that they were building. Some of you actually might even remember that we talked in the very opening message on the book of Nehemiah about some things that we expected to see out of this study. And we certainly have looked at them. I don't know if we've really fleshed them out good enough, but we looked at the history. We already talked about that. We looked at the power of prayer. We mentioned, you know, how long Nehemiah prayed before he went into the king and made his petition that he would have a leave of absence from his job and go back to Jerusalem. We talked about the calling on someone's life to be able to go and do something for God that's outside of actually what we're even interested in. And setting goals and being able to look at those goals and to accomplish them. And then the execution by developing the plan. We saw the plan and then we see the execution. We spent a lot of time talking about leadership and how that this book, if you just wanted to look at it from a leadership perspective, is a fascinating book, and it shows how that you deal with all these things that come along in our lives as a leader. We talked about opposition, and which of us here this morning haven't faced opposition? And it could be in a myriad reasons of where you're facing the opposition, but I can guarantee you that if you're faithful about your witness for Christ in the public square, you're going to face opposition. It's as simple as that. And so we looked at some of those methods of dealing with opposition. We talked briefly about ownership, and Nehemiah has taken ownership of this project, right? He is responsible for seeing it through. And then lastly, the accomplishment, which brings us up to where we're at today. They have accomplished it. The wall is done. All they've got to do is hang the gates, and this thing is done. But when I developed that list of 10 or so things that we were going to look at, it was before I went through the book of Nehemiah. I mean, I had a fairly good idea of what the book was about, but I missed one glaring one, and that's the one we're going to talk about today and next week, and that is discernment. If somebody asked you to say, what's a definition of discernment, what would you think to yourself? I'm not sure we would all come to the same definition of what discernment is. And discernment is one of these things that's sort of difficult to quantify. It's hard to put it into a neat little package, right? And some people are very discerning and others don't have a clue, right? These next two messages, and potentially three, I guess, are going to talk about discernment and what we can learn from this chapter that speaks clearly of it. The Bible tells us that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. What does that mean exactly? I think in a broad sense, it means that our word means something. That if we tell someone we're going to do something, then we do it, even if it's not convenient for us. Literally, the basis of our integrity is the willingness and the ability that we have to back up the words that we speak. That's why it's so important to realize the danger of idle words. And I don't know about you, but it seems like everybody that I'm around these days is talking with idle words. It's just talk. They serve no purpose, these idle words, and they essentially water down the words that we intend to communicate with substance. You know, the whole boy that cried wolf thing? You know, at some point you say, no, I'm really serious about that. Well, I thought you were serious about the other thing too, right? So at what point does our integrity get damaged by the fact that our no didn't mean no and our yes didn't mean yes? That's the broad application of it. But I think when we dig down to a more specific definition, we see that what we're being told is that we need to know when to say no and when to say yes. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken. I lost my place. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. What does that mean? That there's words that we can choose that are the right words for the right time, right? When Paul writes to Titus, he reminds Titus that one of the distinguishing marks of having come to faith in Jesus Christ and receiving God's grace in all of its fullness is that that individual will be taught to say no. They'll be taught to live out a no statement to certain things in their life. He mentions, Paul to Titus, he mentions two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. And this ability to say no starts with the individual Christ follower in his or her own relationship to themselves. That's where that no starts. In other words, it's the ability to say no to self. And this is not just a once-and-done effort. Those fleshly, carnal desires wake up fresh with us each morning, don't they? And they present that challenge daily of saying yes or no to them. Elijah did a great job a couple of weeks ago of explaining this challenge when he spoke on the subject of temptation in the believer's life. Some of the verses that he used, I'll reuse in Galatians, where it tells us that Christ's followers will need to crucify their flesh to avoid the affections and the lust that our fleshly bodies desire. And I might add here that there's not a single one of us who are here this morning that is above this battle, or who by our status or our position is somehow less affected by this. As a matter of fact, I'd make the argument that as we gain status, as we gain position in this world as a Christian, the battle to say no becomes more difficult. Some of you might remember when Mike Pence was Vice President of the United States, he was openly ridiculed by the left-leaning media for when it became known that he had a policy that he had made for himself, that he refused to dine alone with any woman who wasn't his wife, or attend any function where alcohol was served without his wife. The progressive left lost their mind when they found this out, and they didn't understand the self-imposed guardrail that Mr. Pence used to protect himself and to protect his marriage. Their opinion was that he and other white men in authority were demeaning women and setting back the progress that women had made and the advancements that they've made in American society for the last 50 years. They thought that Pence was inferring that the only way women get ahead is not by their intellect or their abilities or their talents. The only way they get ahead in this world is by seducing men in powerful or influential positions. That was their argument. Ironically, those same people are currently supporting a woman who is running for the president of the United States who openly has used that path to get to where she's at. But they were blind to the fact that by having this rule for himself, Pence was protecting himself against the temptation and was honoring and showing respect for his wife. You understand that? If you're a woman here today, I think you understand that. He was showing respect for his wife by saying no to himself. Even in the face of open criticism, Pence was able to say no to himself. The Bible makes it very clear that one of the distinguishing marks in the genuine believer is that they've learned to use the words yes and no properly. They say yes at the right time and they mean it. And they say no at the right time and they mean it. So it's very, very important for us to be able to say no at the right time. And no less so in the matter of leadership. Whether that's a mom or a dad dealing with the desires of one of their kids, or the CEO of a business passing up on a deal that's too good to be true, or church leadership drawing a line and saying, this can't be crossed. The ability to discern what's best in any situation is one that has to come from God. If God's work is going to be done in God's way, which is the prevailing emphasis of this study that we've been in, is doing God's work, God's way, then leadership needs to be principled enough to rule out other options. Not necessarily because those options are wrong. Usually, many times, they're not. But sometimes because they're the wrong options. In other words, they're not the best option. Some of you older people will remember that Staples commercial that was back 20 years or so ago, maybe longer, that was the easy button commercial. You remember that? The crux of the commercial was is that if you're struggling to find office supplies and office solutions, just hit the easy button. It was a big red button that said easy button on it. And I'm afraid that too often that's how we approach these decisions in our lives now. We don't exercise discernment. We just hit the easy button. When it gets hard, we just hit the easy button. We take the path of least resistance so that we can get past that crisis and move on to another one. But I think most of us know that those easy button decisions have a way of coming back to bite us later on. Tragically, in the last few weeks, we've seen another nationally known pastor crash and burn over this very topic. It's hard for us to process how men with such sound biblical teaching can be preaching and teaching God's word regularly with great clarity and insight, while at the same time being involved in sins that disqualify them from the ministry. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I don't have the answer to that. But what I do know is that every single sin began with that person refusing to say no. As servants of God, we're confronted with several areas in life where we need to be able to say no. And we're going to look at these over the next week or so. We're going to look at four. They're certainly not an exhaustive list. Four areas where that the believer, the Christ follower, needs to be able to say no. Nehemiah experienced this in several ways. And again, he provides a good example for us as Christ followers to consider for ourselves. Number one is saying no to undue privilege. And you got to go back to chapter 5 to see this. And when we did chapter 5 last time, there was a few verses toward the end of the chapter that we didn't get time to get to, and that's these verses, this saying no to undue privilege. His leadership amongst the Jews in Jerusalem had earned the respect of his fellow Jews. And as a result, he had been elevated to the position of governor. In verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those that preceded me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people." Get this, this is what Nehemiah said, "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land." Here we see Nehemiah's example of integrity. He's been elevated to a position where he's the unquestioned leader. He is in charge. As such, as being governor, he's entitled to certain privileges that most of the other people in Jerusalem are not entitled to. He was essentially a one percenter. But Nehemiah chose not to take these undue excesses that his predecessors had taken. And they had not just taken, they had demanded from the people. It's important to understand why he said no to this undue privilege. He clearly tells us that in verses 15 and 16 there in chapter 5. He said, out of reverence for God, he chose to say no to excess, but instead devoted himself to the work of seeing the walls completed. See, there's a direct connection between self-promotion and being distracted from the work that we're supposed to be doing. Nehemiah did as Scripture tells us. He put his hand to the plow and he didn't look back. He had a laser focus on the task at hand and that he had set out to do for God and his people. One of the most challenging temptations to resist in this life is the desire to resist the temptation to resist the desire to say, I deserve more. And that's certainly a teaching of the world, isn't it? We're bombarded by it everywhere we look. I deserve more. You can't watch TV without watching an ambulance chasing lawyers ad saying, if you're a klutz and you fell down on someone's sidewalk, you know, I'll get you paid. You deserve it. Well, maybe you ought to learn how to walk. But you deserve to be paid, right? The CEO of Boeing made $38 million last year. That was his salary, $38 million. And if you haven't been following Boeing, they haven't had a real good year. They've had 2 plane crashes that killed 600 people overseas, and a door plug fell out of a brand new airplane, almost killing everybody on that plane. But this guy's still making $38 million. The number is sort of insignificant here, but the point is that that guy and everyone like him who is taking that kind of a pay package should be fired. He is taking undue privilege. As Christ followers, we're needing to continually remind ourselves that we are in a servant-master relationship. And, oh, by the way, we're the servants. A servant is only concerned about serving the master, not himself. So to seek out privileges that benefit our flesh and distract us from the role that we've been called to fulfill is one of the areas in life that we need discernment to say no. Scripture says no man hates his own flesh. So we're constantly being tempted to satisfy that, right? To go to get something more for ourselves. And there's certainly nothing wrong or sinful about enjoying the blessings that God has given us or being able to benefit from the fruits of our labor. But as we see here with Nehemiah, not only was he concerned with showing reverence to God by saying no to undue privilege, he was concerned with how accepting undue privilege would affect others around him. Still in chapter 5, we read that the former governors of the Jewish people had placed a heavy burden on the people by demanding a luxurious lifestyle. They took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to the food and the wine. And as their assistants had also lorded over the people. Now, to get the context of this, you've got to keep in mind that while these governors that preceded Nehemiah were exacting this heavy burden on the people, essentially in the form of a tax, that the people were living in poverty, and in many cases living on very limited food. Nehemiah says, out of reverence for God, I didn't act that way. You might be saying to yourself, well, that's not an issue for me. I certainly don't have any opportunities for undue privilege. And it's true that none of us here are going to make $38 million salaries. But we can still be influenced by that me-first attitude, can't we? Where that we feel like we deserve more than what we have. We got through 1 of 4, and I think I'm going to stop right there. Next week, we're going to be talking about saying no to damaging relationships. And that one's going to be challenging to deal with, but I think we want to give that plenty of time to go over that one. So we're going to end this morning with that. There's a value to expositorially studying Scripture, because if we just blow through a section of Scripture instead of going at it line by line, then there's so much that we miss. And I think that's one of the benefits of being able to, not that topical preaching isn't fine, it is, but if you're studying God's Word, it's a definite benefit to look at it in an expository manner, to where that you're understanding the context of what was happening, why it was happening, who was it happening to, and how God is to be viewed through that, and how we see Him through that, and hopefully we'll pick up on that next week. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be done. Lord, You're so good to us, and we thank You for it. We thank You for Your Word, the fact that You've preserved it for us. Lord, even though many have tried to destroy it or extinguish it, we thank You that we know that the philosophies of man that are contradictory to Your Word are wrong. And we are challenged every day by not being influenced by those philosophies, not being influenced by worldly ideas, Lord. And I pray that You would help each one of us to focus afresh and anew on Your Word, Your truth, Your Spirit's leading us. And Lord, we certainly need this matter of discernment, maybe now more than ever, to be able to separate the things that appear to be good from the things that are good. Lord, we'd ask Your guidance and direction as we go forward in this study. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.